Beloved congregation of the Lord, this morning we come to Article 5 of the Apostles' Creed, where we state the third day he rose again from the dead. It's the first step of Christ's exaltation. What is to follow yet is his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God, and his coming again to judge the living and the dead. Christians love the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a foundational core doctrine of the Christian's faith. If you read the catechism in this Lord's Day, it seems to just take the resurrection for granted. Doesn't even ask any questions about it. Goes straight to the profits of believers from the resurrection, the benefits. It seems like the catechism teacher was reading 1 Corinthians 15, as we did this morning, including verse 19 and 20, and he read this: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the first fruits of them that slept." And our teacher is concerned to be comforting with this doctrine, and he looks for the benefits. He takes the position that Christ's resurrection is beyond question. It says very clearly, now is Christ risen, period. We would say, now is Christ risen, exclamation mark. It's a fact. And the catechism refuses to answer the lies of the enemies. Gives him the silent treatment. Knows that they call us fools for believing such nonsense, that someone rose from the dead. But Christ's resurrection, beloved, is not open for debate. It's not a matter of arguments. It's a matter of faith. And the catechism deals with the believer's profit, not the unbeliever's scoffing. And yet, the fact of Christ's resurrection, as it stands by itself, is not enough. Only through faith do we profit from Christ's resurrection. And that's where we're going this morning. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 and 20, and Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 and 20, this is God's word. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept." In Lord's Day 17, question 45. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We want to consider then this theme, our profit from Christ's resurrection. And there are three. First, he makes us partakers of his righteousness. Then, he raises us up to a new life. And thirdly, he gives us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. First then, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? He makes us partakers of his righteousness. And how does he do that? Well, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. That comes first and foremost. He has overcome death. And he did that for a purpose, so that he might make us partakers of his righteousness. Children, if we're honest with each other, then we will admit that death scares us. And not just children. It scares old people too. Our whole human life is a struggle to stay alive. A struggle to escape death. A struggle against death and push it off as far as we possibly can. Satan was right when he said to the Lord about Job, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has, will he give for his life. Isn't that true for you too? What would you give for your life? All that I have. Imagine if death could be abolished. What would life be like then? So much sorrow and fear would disappear, and how happy life would be if there were no death. But Christ, by his resurrection, has overcome death. And this victory, like every other victory, follows a great struggle. Children, we've seen that now. We've seen the struggle of the cross, of his suffering. We've seen the struggle of the tomb. And now the last time he was buried. And then there's silence. And it seems that the tomb has won. And that death has conquered the Son of God. And it's all over. Not so fast. The third day, he rose again from the dead. And that means death was not victorious. Death could not hang on to the Son of God. Death has met its match in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time ever, there is a person stronger than death. And he takes on death and he defeats death. Oh, I know. In the Old Testament, we read about Enoch and Elijah, that they escaped death. That's true. But they did not overcome death. Jesus fought the fight with death, and he was victorious, so that Enoch and Elijah could escape death. And now death, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. And for believers, death is dead. The Puritan John Owen wrote a whole book on this one statement. The death of death in the death of Christ. Death reigned victorious from Adam to Christ. Death mowed down one generation after the other. Didn't spare anyone, rich or poor, kings and subjects. They all fell, even little children. And now death's dominion is ended. Death has been conquered. By his resurrection, Christ has overcome death, so that we, with the Apostle Paul, may say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now we might want to ask Paul, if he were here this morning, are you sure, Paul? Are you sure about this? Is death really overcome by Christ's resurrection? Is there any difference since the resurrection of Jesus? Has the number of deaths decreased since then? Last time I checked, the death rate among human beings is still 100%. Death reaches out its cold fingers to all of us. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns today on the clouds of heaven, who of us shall escape the grave? Who's alive today who's not going to die? We're all going to die. But Christ, through his resurrection, has overcome death. And for believers in Jesus, that means death is not death anymore. It's only the shadow of death. A shadow can scare you, but it can't harm you. The sting is taken away from death. Imagine, children, if you could see the shadow of a scorpion and you could see its stinger in the shadow. Could that hurt you, that shadow? No, the shadow can't hurt you. The real thing can. But Christ has overcome death. And now, for believers, death is only the shadow of death. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, they also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. It says there very plainly that Jesus died. And his people sleep. It doesn't say that Jesus slept. No, Jesus died. He fought death and he overcame it. And then as a result, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ now, what happens when they die, really the Bible says they're sleeping. It uses the word sleep, and not just to soften the blow of that word death that scares us so much. No, death's terror for a believer is really removed. Dying is going under. Sleeping leads to waking up again. Leads to resurrection. Whoever sleeps, you think about that. You go to sleep in the evening, you rest all night long, and you wake up in the morning refreshed. Sleep is like a hinge between a dark night after a long, tiring day and the bright morning light of the next day. When we sleep in Jesus, I mean, believers, when we breathe our last and we die, we sleep in Jesus, we will wake up in the morning. Jesus overcame death so that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. So the prize for overcoming death by resurrection is righteousness. And that has to do with how God sees us. So that there's no unrighteousness seen in a person. Now that's true of nobody by nature. But it was so at first when we were created in true righteousness. But through sin we now stand guilty before God. Before the highest judge, we are not spoken free. We need to be reconciled. And now Christ has purchased that righteousness through his death. And he didn't purchase it for himself. He already had it. But he purchased it for sinners. For us, the catechism says, through his death. Yes, our death was required as punishment for sin. But now Christ has died, as the Bible says, the just for the unjust. Or, as it's stated so beautifully in the Lord's Supper form, he was innocently condemned to death so that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Acquitted means to be spoken free. And this is the righteousness that Christ has purchased by his death. And it is so complete that when that righteousness is imputed to me, put onto my account, it is as if I never had nor committed any sin. Christ makes us partakers of his righteousness. That he does that. We are passive in that. When he has purchased that righteousness, he now applies it. And his applying of it is just as necessary as his purchasing of it. He makes us partakers of his righteousness. That statement includes a warning. Partakers, not spectators. Not people who just look at this from the outside and see it and say, oh, well, that's nice, but don't really believe it. As long as you're doing that, you're just a spectator. But now it says Christ makes us partakers, participators in his righteousness. We may not rest, beloved, until we know I belong to Christ by faith. We may not rest until we may say I am a partaker of all his gifts, also of his righteousness. That's mine by faith. Because unless that's true, then we stand this morning as strangers and not children of the household of God. So why was Christ's resurrection necessary to make us partakers of his righteousness? Why does he have to make us partakers of his righteousness? You know why that is, children? It's because we are so depraved that we can't even accept his free gift of righteousness on our own. And we for sure can't purchase it. No, we need the Lord Jesus Christ not only to purchase righteousness for us, but to apply it to us. Of ourselves, we will never go to Jesus for his gifts. Imagine with me for a moment the most beautiful banquet you can imagine in your mind. The most delicious, nourishing foods. Will that do you any good if you don't eat it? Imagine on a very hot day like yesterday when it was so hot and muggy. And there's a large jug of cold water standing on the table. And you look at that and you say, oh, that looks so good. Is it going to benefit you if you don't drink it? Is it going to do you any good? Think about a traveler in the desert. He comes to a water hole, but it's so deep and the water is way down there and he can't reach it. There's lots of water, but it won't quench his thirst. He can't get to it. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Golgotha, purchasing righteousness with his death. That's what he was doing there, purchasing righteousness. And he says, it is finished. And everything is now ready. Come to the marriage feast, he says. Where are the guests? They're not coming. Someone needs to go, as in the parable, to go and get them. And now the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he comes to us and he calls us and he invites us to the marriage feast. And you know what else he does then for his people? He gives us hunger for his food. He gives us thirsting souls for his drink. He gives us hands of faith to receive his gifts. That's how we become partakers of his righteousness. That's how he applies the purchased possession. It happens every Lord's Day. The risen Christ, the living Christ comes with his treasures. And through the preaching of the gospel, he calls you and me. And through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, he works faith. And his righteousness only benefits me inasmuch as I embrace it with a believing heart. And even that believing heart is the gift of God. Isn't that amazing? That is grace all the way. But we're not there yet. Secondly, Christ's resurrection profits us in that he raises us up to a new life. This is not talking about regeneration, but it's talking about sanctification. The old man, last Lord's Day we heard that, the old man is crucified, dead, buried with Christ. And I was raised up to a new life. As the old man dies, the new man lives. That old life, that old nature, always wanting its own sinful way. And the new life of that believer now wanting to live God's way, according to God's revealed will. Why do we need to be raised up to a new life? Why, if Christ has given us his righteousness, why do we still need to be raised up to a new life? Because even when Christ has given us his righteousness, we are still, as it were, lying in a grave. And we need to rise out of that grave of sin. The life of the natural man is a grave life of sin. The natural man stinks of death. A while ago, a few weeks ago, in here, when there was nobody else here except a few of us, we came in one Sunday and something smelled very badly in here. It smelled of death. And there was a dead mouse in here. You've smelled that before? That's what you and I smell like by nature. We stink of death. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever actually lives all this out. No, we don't all break out into horrible sins. In fact, many times in this world we see much good. Not because people are so good in and of themselves, but because the Lord keeps us reined in. But as soon as the Lord withdraws His hand, then death and destruction reign. Yes, it all might look good on the outside, but inside, the natural man is full of death. But a believer becomes a new person, living from a different foundation, drinking from another fountain, thinking and acting differently than the world does. It's like a train track switch that sends the train off in another direction. And sometimes that point is very, very clear. Where you began to go in God's direction. There's a clear difference between the old and the new, but in most cases it's not so clear, is it? It's a gradual change. It's a mistake to say, well, when that new life begins, the old life is finished. Often, in many in whom the Holy Spirit is working, there can be great concern whether or not there was even a change. Or a new life at all. Those beginnings can be so small. We are, by His power, it says, raised up to a new life. You could better say, we are being raised up to a new life. And it doesn't happen overnight. We are becoming new creatures. In fact, in a certain sense, every morning it starts all over again. Every day brings new struggles and challenges and encouragements. Every day the question arises, how may I bear fruit for God's glory today? And it's a never-ending process, a lifelong experience. And it actually happens by Christ living His life in me. Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Dear believer, Christ lives in you. He's living His life in you and through you. As Christ, the vine, lives through the branches, so Christ's life flows through believers. That applies to Christ's attitudes and feelings too. As we are becoming more like Him, then we are also becoming at the same time prepared to become the least one. When we consider how Christ washed His disciples' feet, then it becomes easy for us to serve others, to be merciful to others too. We consider how Christ denied Himself and sacrificed Himself, then self-sacrifice and self-denial becomes easy. And we learn to say to others, forgive me, I was wrong. Christ never had to say that, and yet He denied Himself. And now by His power we are raised up to a new life. The power of the vine works in the branches. When Jesus explained this, He said, without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing worthy of the kingdom of God without me. You can't start a new life in your own strength. You might say, well, I'm going to do this better. or I'm going to do that differently in the future. And if you're going to do that in your own power and by your own wisdom, you will never succeed. You're headed for disappointment. Well, this new life grows from daily communion with Christ. Through the Word of God, He communes with us. By prayer, we commune with Him. And it becomes our chief desire with the Apostle Paul that he writes in Philippians 3, I want to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. This being raised up to a new life, this sanctification is just as much the work of the Holy Spirit and an act of God as justification is. The difference is Christ purchased righteousness completely outside of us. And sanctification is a gift that is worked in us and through us. Justification, where He makes us partakers of His righteousness, is a work of Christ for believers. Sanctification is a work of Christ in believers. He makes us partakers of His righteousness by faith, and He makes us experience sanctification by faith too. They belong to each other. It's a false doctrine to say, well, my sins are all forgiven. I believed in the Lord Jesus, and now I can live just as I always have. No, you can't. If you glory in the forgiveness of sin and guilt, and you willfully continue to live in sin, then your glory is nothing but a lie. Jesus said this about the woman who washed His feet with her hair, with her tears, and dried it with her hair. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Forgiveness of sins, much love, and much hatred for sin all goes together, along with much desire to live your life for Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who changes our state before God by making us sinners partakers of His righteousness. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who changes our condition before God by raising us ungodly people up to a new life. And that daily renewing of our life is the evidence of being made partaker of His righteousness, of being justified by faith. We must stop separating justification and sanctification. You can't separate the two. Many people want their sins to be forgiven. I'm sure if I were to ask everybody here, would you like God to forgive your sins? Everybody says, oh yes, please Lord, forgive my sins. Yes. But not everybody wants that new life. Why is that? If you do not want that new life, then it means you really don't understand yet the joy of that new life. Or you really don't want to give up your old sinful lifestyle. Remember what Jesus said, for whoever will save his life shall lose it. You want to hold on to your current life the way it is, living in sin, you will lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then you will find true life in Christ. Well, we're going to sing together before we come to our third thought. 318 verses 1 through 5. 318, 1 through 5. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. He is risen from the dead, and so will we, dear believers. It's called our blessed resurrection. Yes, after justification and sanctification comes glorification at the resurrection of the dead. This new life that he gives to us is eternal life in its beginning. And that new life is going to be lived forevermore. And what happened when our renewed souls are reunited with now glorified bodies? Here, we need to be resurrected from sin's grave. Later, there will be a resurrection from the sleep of death. Our bodies will be sown, a natural body, and raised a spiritual body. And Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Until the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there had been no person ever who was raised from the dead and stayed alive, had never been seen before. That would have been unbelievable. But here is Christ. And there's convincing proof in Christ's resurrection. It's a sure pledge, a guaranteed promise. What a great day that will be. When all the graves are opened and all the bodies resurrected. And yet it will not be a blessed resurrection for all people. No, I read in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God, and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No, that's not a blessed resurrection for unbelievers. It will be the worst day of your existence so far. But it is a blessed resurrection for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who will fall asleep in Christ. For believers who are alive, when he returns, 1 Corinthians 15 says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Those weak, dying, poor bodies changed in an instant, and they shall be like his glorious body. What will those resurrection bodies be like? It'll be the same body, yet glorified. And Paul uses the picture of a seed that falls into the ground, and it dies, and it brings forth fruit. Put a corn seed in, and it brings forth a full ear of corn. Beloved, says John, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So whatever that glorified body is like, it will be like Jesus. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is in heaven. Everything is complete. All these bodies somehow come to full maturity. There will be no limping there. No need for walkers or crutches. No children who cannot walk yet. No growth developed, no aging, no handicaps, no illness, no mental challenges. We will all have full understanding. Maybe here in this life, you can't move around so good anymore. But there, the lame shall run like a deer. It'll be the same body, yet so different. It is a sure pledge, a guaranteed promise of our blessed resurrection. So you see this morning, a threefold prophet of Christ's resurrection. Two of those treasures enjoyed already in this life. Justification and sanctification. And one of those treasures enjoyed after this life in glorification. Now it's true. For the natural man, there is no desire for these things. The natural man outside of Christ hungers and thirsts after completely different things. Things that will fade and disappear. And if that's you this morning, I may tell you that you are still in the time of grace today. You may still come and call out to the Lord God Almighty, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you may do that being reminded that the Bible says God delights in mercy. So you can pray it this way, oh merciful God, be merciful to me. Open my deaf ears. Open my blind eyes. And you know what happens, children, when that sinner's eyes are opened for Christ's beauty and His unspeakable gifts that He freely gives? Then we are prepared to sell everything and to gain that pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus. It's biblically very clear that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He conquered death, is the foundation of our righteousness, as well as the foundation and the fountain of our sanctification. And it's also the foundation of our resurrection. You begin to see why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. That's the foundation stone of the Christian faith. Now it's a great doctrinal error that many people live under today. And it goes like this. We think, rightly, that we need Jesus to suffer and die and be raised again for our justification, to give us that righteousness, that we can't possibly be saved without Christ's grace. So far, so good. Yes, that's true. But then we begin to think, but once I'm saved, I'm on my own. Now it's up to me to maintain that spiritual life. That's going to depend on my efforts and my works of righteousness. But Scripture and the confessions make it abundantly clear. Christ has overcome death, and as a result of that, He makes us partakers of His righteousness, so that we are declared righteous before God on only one basis, the basis of Christ's righteousness. That we are once for all declared righteousness and always will be righteous before God. Not based on what we have done or what we do today or what we will do tomorrow. No, only exclusively flowing out of the fullness of Christ's perfection. Another result of His resurrection and overcoming death is that by His power we are raised up to a new life. We don't begin this process of raising ourselves up to a new life, nor do we maintain that new life. But we are raised up passively, not by our own power or efforts, but by His almighty power. Our sanctification, our holiness, our godliness is the fruit of living out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only that way, our ultimate glorification at our own resurrection does not depend on us. It's not determined by our performance here, or by our faith, or by our works. No, Christ pledges our blessed resurrection, so that salvation from beginning to end is secure. 100% secure for every believer because of Christ's works. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended. And he did that to merit our complete salvation. And there is nothing for us to add. In fact, anything we try to add is only going to detract from his perfection. How foolish we are then to think that we need to and can somehow maintain our spiritual life. That we think we can somehow improve our standing before God, somehow make God more pleased with us with our own efforts, our tears or our good devotional life or whatever it is, or anything else, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself has paid the price in full. God Almighty accepted and approved Christ's perfect obedience. And Christ's perfect sacrifice as the complete satisfaction of righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit applies to each believer. Do you believe this gospel? Or do you have big question marks about this free, complete salvation in Christ? What does the Bible say? For by grace you are saved through faith in Christ. Glory be to God Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, dear Heavenly Father, merciful Savior of sinners. Lord, we have heard something this morning of a believer's profits from the resurrection of Christ. And we see, O Lord, in how salvation really is a one-sided work of free and sovereign grace. We acknowledge, O Lord, that in our hearts there's something that rears up against that by nature. We don't want it for free, and we don't want it to be God's sovereign work, because that excludes our works. But, O Lord God, we pray, that our eyes may be on Christ Jesus, that we may more and more see his perfect, his complete work in the place of sinners. And that as we see him and learn more of him, that our lives, O Lord, will be in conformity with his, as you are conforming us into the image of thy beloved Son. Lord God Almighty, our heart's desire as the people of God is to exalt the Lord our God by directing everyone's attention, not to themselves, but to Christ Jesus the Lord. O Lord Jesus, be exalted. Thou hast promised that when thou art lifted up, thou wilt draw all men unto thee. And Lord, thou hast been lifted up in the preaching of the word this morning. Oh, draw us then. draw us irresistibly unto thyself. Lord, bless the children of the congregation. We do thank you, Lord, that we can be together again for the second week in a row. And we see the children here and the older people. And we realize, oh Lord, we all desperately need the same thing, to be washed in thy precious blood. Bless us, Lord. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.